Okay, good morning. Good to be back. And a big thank you to Ryan and Alistair and the team here that looked after things. Is this a little bit loud maybe? Or looked after things while we were away. And we had a really lovely holiday and feel somewhat recharged. But sometimes you need a holiday from the holiday, don't you? But it was really good. Great time of fellowship and blessing. We had a nice couple of Sundays there, three Sundays there at Northside Baptist Church, which was a real blessing as well. So you'll remember that when we were here last time, we just made it through to the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the first three verses of chapter 2. But because this chapter begins with the word wherefore, we're going to be backtracking just into a few of the verses beforehand as well as we start. And we're really looking this morning at the topic, the principles for spiritual growth. So there's some imagery here we see in this in these chapters. And just by way of introduction, let's just come to the Lord in prayer first and let's ask him to bless our time together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can come together and gather around the Word of God. We just pray that you would govern every moment together now and bless us with your presence here as we meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we pray you'd govern my words and give us hearts to hear what you have to say to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So just by way of introduction, remember that Peter is writing to a people who are in danger of their very lives with the wicked Emperor Nero on the throne. A madman, really, in many ways. And so many of them have been also saved out of dark backgrounds. We heard there in verse 18 this morning of chapter 1, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed or bought back with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So many of the Christians that Peter is writing to had unsaved parents. They were the first generation of Christians. They hadn't had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, being taught the scriptures. They had received vain traditions from their fathers, and many of them coming out of darkness, because we also see in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of what? Out of darkness into his marvellous light. So Peter is writing to a group of people that grew up in dark homes, grew up with parents that didn't know God. And often in those situations, if you understand anything of the Grecian worship system or the temples, it was temple prostitution, there was children abuse, there was you name it, it was there of all kinds of darkness and perversion and twisted thinking and a lot of superstition. And the Word of God had come to these people and had pulled them out of that, had translated them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But when you come in that situation from a completely, you could say in today's terms, a non-religious home or perhaps a pagan home, you come with a big blank slate to write on, don't you? And you might feel, where in the world do I start? How do I even begin? This is such a big book. How do I even begin to study it? I mean, I haven't been hearing it since I was a child. And so Peter is going to give them some keys in these verses to grow as spiritually, as newborn babes we read about. And also he says being born again. So we've got a couple of pictures here in these early in these verses here, which make us think, well, for me, with my wife who's a midwife, I just think birth and midwifery, because that we have this term here, being born again, and we also have the phrase, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. So we've got a couple of pictures here to show a newborn Christian, and I believe Peter is writing to fairly new Christians, fairly new babies in the Lord. And, you know, it's very hard to be what you can't see. They say this even in the business world. If you're the manager and you're trying to train your workers to be a certain kind of worker, they say you need to shadow the leader, sort of thing. In other words, you need to model it before them. So if you want all the workers in Macca's to run flat out and make burgers fast, and you're the manager, you just have to do it really quickly as well and show them what it looks like. And so for someone who hasn't grown up in a Christian home, they don't have the necessarily have had the advantage of seeing what it's meant to look like. And for some people, sadly, who have grown up in a nominal Christian home, I mean, people that say they're Christians but live like the devil, that's almost a bigger deficit because they've seen someone with the name of a Christian living like the devil. And so, again, they don't know what it really looks like either. So Peter is going to paint a picture here of what it looks like to be a real growing Christian and how we can grow and how we can learn and come to that place of maturity as a Christian. Peter's desires in these verses is clearly seen in chapter 2, verse 2. If you look there with me, you say, what's he talking about here in these verses? There's that phrase, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, and here's the phrase, that ye may grow thereby. Peter is urgent to see these young Christians growing. Because if you think about it, they're in a dangerous position. And they really need to go through some accelerated growth just for their own survival in that very toxic environment where government is turning against the Christians, the neighbours are beginning to turn against the Christians, and he's urging them to growth. And I think about I was thinking about this in Africa when you see video clips of perhaps a giraffe giving birth to a baby, and that giraffe apparently has to stand up within the first hour or needs to be urged to be able to stand on its feet within 30 minutes or so is apparently the average time. And you say, well, what's the urgency? There's predators all around them. And until that little life can stand on its own two feet, it's very vulnerable to attack. And the same is true for a Christian. Perhaps you've recently been born again. You've come to know that you're a sinner and you've come to the Lord and you said, Lord, save me, come into my life. And you've given your life to the Lord. Then this is no put down, but you're a baby Christian. And you have to learn some things so you can stand on your own two feet, learn to feed yourself and such like. So we're going to get into this a bit more as we go. So Peter's desire is clearly seen here. He's talking about spiritual growth here, that ye may grow thereby. He's not talking about growing like we did on holidays, okay? And with all the good food that we ate. He's talking about spiritual growth. Yes, fat and flourishing Christians. So it's interesting to see here also that Peter is wanting them to live above the slander that was going around about these people, because if you just look with me, please, at chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Then look at verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. They're living in at the receiving end of slander. And this is encouraged by the Emperor Nero. He doesn't mind if there's all kinds of superstition and slander going on around about these Christians. And so Peter's urging them to outlive that slander and to prove it false. And chapter 3, verse 16, look there, please. In chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. There's a background here, not only of this physical danger with the Emperor Nero, but also you've now got nosy neighbours that are ready to dob you in, that are looking over the back fence with suspicion because you call yourself a Christian. And so he's saying, you're already under question by the public around you. There's a danger ahead. There are predators around you. You need to grow and you need to walk in such a way that the neighbours will look at you and say, do you know what? I've heard that about them, but I really don't see it. They seem to live a different way than what I've heard. And really, that is how it is with slander, isn't it? If you've ever been on the receiving end of gossip and slander, you can't really combat it with words. You just go deeper. You really have to outlive it. A bit like the donkey that was at the bottom of a hole. You've heard this story probably. And people are shoveling mud into the hole. Well, the donkey just kept shaking it off and stomping it down. Eventually, he was out of the hole. Okay? And the people throwing mud at him helped him out. Now, yeah, so it's also interesting when we're talking about predators. Look, please, at chapter 5, verse 8. The Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That's a dangerous situation to be in, isn't it? And by the way, emperors change, but the devil hasn't changed, and he still wants to devour you. And especially when you're a young Christian and you haven't had to do much battle with the devil, you are particularly vulnerable when you're still struggling to stand on your own feet and you're really still living on the milk of the word and haven't graduated to the meat of the word yet. So that's the background there. And so the question really comes up, well, how do I grow as a Christian? And Peter answers that question here in these verses for us that we're going to look at this morning. So look, please, firstly, at verse 23 of the previous chapter. So you'll see there in verse 1, sorry, of chapter 2, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And that "wherefore" at the start of this chapter points back to those previous verses. So if you look at verse 23 of the previous chapter, 23 of chapter 1, the Bible says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." This is the background that Peter is pointing back to. He's about to speak about spiritual growth, but it's impossible to have any spiritual growth unless you first have spiritual life. And so in verse 23, he says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God." So before you can be growing, you must first be living. Understand that, and I just want to explain a few things here. You say, what does this term "being born again" mean? And I know I've been through it before, but I want you to think about it again, because there's so many facets to it. And even when I'm thinking about it recently, each direction you turn it, there's so many similarities between being born physically and being born spiritually, and amazing parallels and also dissimilarities. When your human spirit... So what is... I suppose the question is, first of all, what is the definition of life and what is the definition of death? That's what I want to first just look at here. Otherwise, this term "being born again" is not going to make any sense to you. When we look around us in creation, God has designed it that life comes from union. Would you agree? Whether it be trees pollinating other trees, or the way God has designed the animals or the humans, that life is a result of union. And even when a person is living, he's living because his spirit is still united with his body. That means you're alive. If I was to die here this morning, someone could check my pulse, and if it was gone, they'd say he's gone. Okay, because the real me is just living in this body, okay? This body is just my house I walk around in. And so when I'm dead, I'm gone, because the real me, the essential me, has left my body. There's been a separation there. That's the definition of death. So death over here is separation. Do you understand that? Death is separation, not annihilation. The Bible never says that when you die, that's it. People like to think that when they're dead, that's it, but it's not true. The Bible says you're either going to go to heaven or going to go to hell. And when you die, after that, spirit leaves your body. So life comes from union, death comes from separation. So when he says being born again, it's because you've already been born once, okay? You were born by your parents. And so we see that the Bible also says that you can be alive physically but dead spiritually. You say, well, how can that be? Because God designed you, the Bible says, to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. You were designed by God not only to be alive physically but to be alive spiritually, and that is not to be separated from God, which is death, but to be united with God's Holy Spirit, which is life. And so the Bible says that our sin is what has separated us from God. The wicked things we do. You know what it's like, even in a family situation, and you've said some sharp and harsh words to your wife, or something's happened. You can be in the same room, but it's like there's a wall there, isn't there? And you know that there's something between you that is separating you and blocking that sweet fellowship which you've had. And so the Bible says that our sins are an offence to God, and they have like put a wall between our spirit and God's spirit, and so that sin had to be dealt with. So in order for you to be born again, to be born the first time means your body and your human spirit are united together in some amazing way that God has ordained it. But then to be born again spiritually means that your spirit needs to be joined to God in order for that death or that separation to be fixed. And so that brings the next problem. God will never live in a filthy heart. The Holy Spirit will not be at home in a filthy heart, so the sin problem has to be dealt with. You can't just pretend that you never had the argument with your wife and hope that it's going to get better. You have to deal with it. You have to say, look, darling, I'm sorry. I was 10% in the wrong. You know, whatever, okay? And you got to get it right, okay? Even if it's 10% or even if it's 90%, whatever it is, okay? You get your part right and you hope that will encourage the other person to get their part right too. And then you've got fellowship again, haven't you? You got warm tea again. Okay, not cold frozen dinners. Okay, so that means that God has to deal with the thing that separated us from him. God can't ignore the sin and just say, look, I love you. I'm just going to sweep it all under the carpet and come into your life. No, God had to deal with the sin. And so we see, and the question is, well, then how can my sin problem be dealt with so that I can have life, spiritual life, and be born again, have new life spiritually? And the answer is seen there in chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but how were you redeemed? Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In this reconciliation between God and man, God made the first step toward reconciliation, even though he was not in the wrong at all. He was the one who reached out to us. There's no 10% blame on God here. It's all on us. And he stepped in and he said, my son is the only payment, and his precious life is the only payment to redeem these other lives. These eternal souls have sinned against an eternal God, and there needs to be an eternal payment. And silver and gold is not eternal. The Bible says one day this earth is going to burn up. So there had to be an eternal payment, and that was the precious blood of the eternal Son of God, God himself. And so it says we weren't redeemed with things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Again, just looking at a parallel, did you earn your physical life as a baby? No. You were just born of your parents. You never had to earn that, did you? And also, I add that you cannot earn your spiritual life. You cannot earn the second birth. You cannot earn the process of being born again. It is only by the cleansing blood of Christ, not by gold and silver. You can't pay for it. You can't do anything to earn it. It's only by the precious blood of Christ. And you say, well, then how do I have that blood applied to my heart? How can I have this cleansing that I need? Well, the same way you would in any relationship, you go to the person who you've wronged and you ask them to forgive you. That's not too complicated, is it? You go to God. The Bible says he hears you. The Bible says he's everywhere present. He made you. He knows you. He knows your thoughts, the Bible says. The Bible says he even knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. And so all you have to do is go to him and say, Lord, I've sinned against you, but I thank you, you have made a payment for my sin with the precious blood of Christ. Please wash my heart clean in your precious blood. Please forgive me for being a rebel against you. I come to you and I ask you to save me. And the Bible says at that point, you are born again. In other words, the first birth wasn't enough. That gave you physical life, but you needed spiritual life. And the Holy Spirit comes to unite with your human spirit to live in your heart. And for the first time, you have spiritual life as you're united with your Creator and Maker. That's what the Bible means to be born again. So I ask you here this morning, are you born again? Because we're about to talk about spiritual growth here, and it's impossible to grow if you're dead. You can water a dead tree all you like. In fact, the things that would normally cause it to grow, like sun and water, just rot a dead tree. They don't actually help it. And so you can actually rot in a church if you're not born again. So you firstly need life. If you're going to grow, you need to first be living. So that's one thing we need to understand when we talk about spiritual growth, is that there needs to be a beginning. There needs to be a starting point, and that is to be born again. But then there's a second element that really needs to be understood clearly if you're going to grow, and that is that once you have new life, you can never lose it. Once you have eternal life, it can never be lost. And I point out to you some of the aspects in these verses, but first of all, for instance, in a physical birth, a person takes on many of the aspects of the DNA of his parents, okay? So if he stomps his feet and yells, he's like his dad, okay? If he's sweet and kind, he's like his mother. You can put it whichever way you like to. That reminds me of two ladies that went for a coffee, and one lady said, you know, sometimes I wake up grumpy, but this morning I just let him keep sleeping. I liked that. I heard that on holidays. So I don't know, perhaps you're the grumpy type, perhaps you're the nice type, you always wake up on the right side of the bed. But we really do inherit a lot of our temperament even from our parents. And with the invention of being able to read DNA, people that have never known each other find each other sometimes by DNA tests and find they have all the same hobbies, all the same interests, they look the same, they're just so wired into each other, it's incredible. And that's because it's in their DNA. And you say, okay, how are we born? If we were born physically by our parents, how are we born spiritually? And the Bible says here, being born again, not of corruptible seed, not of temporary seed, but of incorruptible, that's eternal seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And in verse 25 it says, But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So specifically, the seed that caused you to be born again spiritually was the entrance of the word of God into your heart. When the eternal word of God, especially the gospel, was placed into your heart by someone sharing it with you. Perhaps you had a mother that shared it with you, or a friend, and they came to you and they just shared with you what I've shared with you this morning and said, you're a sinner. You need Jesus Christ died for your sins, shed his blood. You need to turn to him and ask for forgiveness. And when they do that, they're actually putting a seed in your heart. They are spreading the seed, the gospel seed, as the Lord spoke about in the parables. That's broadcasting the gospel seed. But there's something very special about that seed, because the Bible says it's incorruptible and it liveth and abideth forever. Now, if your parents had red hair and you happen to end up with red hair, you've taken some of that DNA and exhibiting that. Well, I ask you, if you're born again of an eternal seed, what does that mean about the kind of life you're going to have? It's going to be eternal life, isn't it? Because the seed is eternal, your life is going to be eternal. And because the seed bears the very marks of the Lord Jesus, who is the living word, then you should begin to show some characteristics of the one who bore you, the Lord Jesus. So we see this amazing parallel, and just whatever way you turn it, it's like a gemstone. It glitters and sparkles. The word of God is amazingly deep. And so we see that in a similar way, when a person is born again spiritually, he takes on certain characteristics of the incorruptible seed of the word of God. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28 also bears this out. The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them" what kind of life? Eternal life. "And in case you're wondering, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That is eternal security. We believe that here, and the Bible makes it very clear. The moment you trust the Lord Jesus as your Saviour and he gives you life, that life is forever. Amen. And nothing you can do can pull you out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand. Nothing that anybody else can do can destroy that. And until you come to that settled, rested place, it's very hard to move on in the Christian life. While you're still wondering, am I saved? Am I lost? Am I going to heaven? Am I going to hell? Have I made it yet? Or have I not? That's a very torturous place to be in. And the Bible says, no, you need to trust the Word of God. It's the eternal Word of God that placed the desire in your heart to be saved, and you responded well. Not everyone does respond well to the seed of the word, but that germinated in your heart and brought forth fruit unto salvation. And so you can trust that if the Lord worked that work in your heart, it's forever. And what a blessing that is. And though we see there that the word of God liveth and abideth forever. This everlasting word of God is also contrasted between the shortness of life and quick dying grass. We see there, again, Peter's preaching in pictures here. He says in verse 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever." Just ask Ryan, how long does the grass take to stop growing without rain? Not very long, does it? Just a couple of weeks and the phone calls start to die off with the grass. Okay, so grass is one of the shortest living things, isn't it? It can spring up and die, especially if you accelerate it with some Roundup. It's gone, all right, in a very short time, and it's just such a fleeting moment. Well, verse 24 says, "All flesh is as grass." It means like grass. So even your life, in God's eyes, is so short. It's seen as just like a grass, a budding flower, opens up into the bloom of youth, and it starts to look like some of us, and it dies. Okay, because it is short, and life is short. And so, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So the first birth ends in death, the second birth never ends in death. It goes on forever. So I commend that to you this morning. Not only do you need to be born again, but you also need to trust your eternal security to the Lord's hands. Rest in him that he has done what he needs to do in your heart and forgiven you. So the grass will wither and your physical life may fall to the ground, but your spirit will live forever with God. And one day you will receive a new body that will never sin. That'll be a wonderful day. Amen. So that's the first point here this morning, is understand your need of the spiritual, understand the beginning of spiritual growth, which is being born again. Secondly, lay aside the hindrances to spiritual growth. And that's what comes up in chapter 2, verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking." Let's just look for a moment at what those things are. First of all, we see they're laying aside. And I don't want to just miss this connection here too. Peter's saying, if you're born again and you're one of God's children, then it's time to lay aside some things. It's time to live like a child of God. And there's some things that you've received by tradition from your fathers that are still hanging on that need to go. some ways of life that you've gotten used to making life work a certain way. And Peter's saying it's time to lay those things aside. And to lay aside has the force of a command and has the idea of separating yourself from something. And it's the same word, this word laying aside in the Greek is the same word used in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. And that verse says this, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore," the same word, "cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light." And I'll just say straight away, this was obviously a sin that these Christians were struggling with. Otherwise, it would be irrelevant for Peter to write this to them. So don't, in some ways, don't be surprised if you find that some of these sins are still hanging on to you as well, because Peter needed to write this to these people too. The first command there is laying aside malice. So what is malice? Well, it's from the word kakeia, which is depravity, a vicious disposition, and a desire to injure somebody. Some people have called this anger iced over. If you've ever met perhaps a person like this, they might say things like, "I don't get angry, I just get even." All right, so their desire to hurt people, because they're not going to just explode because that doesn't look dignified, but it's like anger iced over to this cool, calculating, horrible, ugly inside of a person that wants to see someone injured. So it's anger iced over. These people keep a long mental list of all the people that have injured them. I've met people like that, and even one of my old bosses, he would say, he goes down in the mental list. Boy, if you do that all your life, you'll have a very clogged brain by the end of it, because there's a lot of people who are going to do the wrong thing to you. So Peter's saying this is not to be a characteristic of a child of God. You're to lay this aside. If you're used to holding a grudge to someone and hoping to get even with them, Peter says drop it. Lay it aside. Separate yourself from it. Turn about. It has the idea of about turn as well. So you're going a certain direction, change directions. So what about laying aside guile? That word guile, this root word means to catch with bait. Now I was interested with that because that's what we were doing on holidays. And Ryan mentioned about me catching fish. I have to confess, I never caught one fish the whole holiday. Not on my line. Now I say that because my brother Daniel was pulling in a nice mullet and it fell off and I picked it up. And if I hadn't picked it up, it would have gone back into the ocean. So I caught a fish with my bare hands as one of them. The other one was the shark that some of you saw a picture of, which was close to a metre long, which tasted really good. Daniel couldn't have caught that without me because I was the one who braved the shark-infested waters near the Murray Mouth on a little kayak and towed it out about 300 metres through fairly heavy surf. Okay, so without that, he wouldn't have caught it. But I did that about four times. I only came off once, but I was pretty keen to get back on the board. After trailing a piece of bait behind me, I didn't really want to stay in the water very long. So, but this idea of guile has the idea of catching something with bait. So bait to a shark, it's like, wow, this is good food, right? It didn't smell good to us in the fridge, okay? But it's like, wow, this is good food, this old mullet that's covered in tuna oil with the two hooks in it, right? But the shark's not thinking about the hooks, he's thinking about the bait. And so it's deceptive. It says, this is good food, have a bite. And so the shark comes up, grabs it, and bang, you've got a shark on. And so it's deceived. Your bait has deceived the shark. And Peter here's saying, don't be like a piece of bait that says one thing but means another, or that is perhaps laying a snare for someone. And people do this. This is what McDonald says. Guile falsifies income tax returns. It cheats on exams. It lies about age. It bribes officials and pulls shady business deals. That's what guile is. And really, when you consider the Middle East, if you're talking about DNA, this is in their DNA. And I'm not being racist here, but it really is in their DNA to lie. And it's one of their favourite tools of trade, it seems, and you just try buying a car off a Lebanese dealer in Sydney, and you'll find out that it's maybe not quite what he says. Okay. Now, I'm sure there's some pretty terrible Aussies out there that can do the same thing to you. I've heard plenty of stories about that too, but they're just, I swear, bro, I swear. You know, this is, I'd sell it to my mother sort of thing. Okay. I'd sell my mother. Yeah, I mean, I'd sell it to my mother. Okay, so this was a way of life often in the bartering, in the marketplaces. You know, this is a great thing. This is, you know, whatever. This is fresh produce, you know, but it was days old or whatever. And so it had become like the malice had probably become a way of life to these people that had just been saved, these babes in Christ. And Peter said, it's time to grow up. You're going to have to stand up. There's dangers around. It's not time to be playing with these kinds of sins. You need to lay them aside. No more guile, no more lying. Let's just tell the truth all the time. Secondly, he says to lay aside hypocrisies. Or thirdly, sorry. So laying aside malice, guile and hypocrisies. You say, what is hypocrisies? Well, it's similar to guile, but it's really acting out deception. Hypocrisy is acting or impersonating a deception. A hypocrite, back in these days, when you look at the Greek word, described someone that acted on the stage. He was a play actor, and they often spoke from behind a mask. And so they were speaking behind a cover, and they were acting out to be someone who they weren't. They're play acting. The hypocrite is a play actor, pretending to be someone he's not. Again, MacDonald says, he pretends to be happily married when his home is actually a battlefield. He pretends to be spiritual on Sundays, but he's as carnal as a goat on the weekdays. He pretends interest in others, but his motives are selfish. That can be us, can't it, so easily? We can just put on a good act on Sunday and then just live how we want the rest of the week. Peter says, lay it aside. It's hypocrisies. Meyer says it's the Judas act of concealing treachery beneath the garb of friendship. Judas was certainly a hypocrite, wasn't he? Pretending to be the friend of the Lord. And by the way, he was so good at acting that the rest of the disciples, when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, they were saying, Lord, is it I? They didn't all look at Judas and go, yeah, we know who he's talking about. He was well covered, well disguised, speaking behind a very carefully crafted mask. And we see that these sins attract the attention of the devil. Because he was play-acting, Satan, who is the father of lies, was only too willing to use him as one of his tools in portraying the Lord. So we have an adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion about us. Let's make sure that we just, as I think it was Charles Spurgeon said, we should be like a creek where you can see every pebble on the bottom. Just you are who you are. Amen. And don't let the devil, on the other hand, say, look, you've been so bad this week, I don't think you should go to church. You'd just be being a hypocrite to go to church. What is being a hypocrite? It's acting like you are not. Now, are you a Christian? You are. Should Christians go to church? Yes, they should. So actually, when you're living like the devil during the week, you're actually being a hypocrite then, because you're acting what you're not really in reality. By coming to church, you're acting what you are, and that's not being a hypocrite. When the devil says, look, you shouldn't pray today because you've just been so bad, I don't think you should pray, you'd just be a hypocrite. Well, actually, a child of God is meant to talk to his Heavenly Father. It's not being a hypocrite to pray. It's being a hypocrite not to pray. So it's interesting, isn't it? So just be careful that the devil doesn't try to throw that at you in some way to sort of say, you couldn't talk to God today because you've just been such a rat bag. No, you need to talk to God. And if you have been wicked this week, then you need to get to church even more, don't you? So you can hear the word of God and be corrected. So lay aside hypocrisies, no Judas acts of betrayal. Then we have this word, laying aside envies. Envies, what are envies? It's barefaced jealousy. We call it the green-eyed monster, if you like. It's the feeling of displeasure produced by observing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. So it's that feeling, that funny feeling you get when something good happens to someone else and something bad happens inside. There's something wrong there, isn't it? When someone is promoted in the workplace, you go, mate, that guy doesn't work. He hasn't worked a hard day's life in his life. Why does he get promoted? I've been slaving away here. And so all of a sudden you feel jealous that someone else got promoted and you didn't. You just think, man, our company's going downhill now because after that. And so this feeling of envy or jealousy. McDonald again says envy is still a killer. Women can look daggers at each other because they have better homes and gardens, smarter clothes or superior cooking. A man can praise another man's new car or speedboat, but what he is thinking is, I'll show him, I'll get something better. We are in danger of this, aren't we? And Peter says, lay it aside. And then we have this next and last phrase here. These are hindrances to spiritual growth, by the way. These are going to stop these baby Christians from growing. If they hang on to these thoughts and this way of living, they're going to stay in infancy, in a protracted state of infancy. And it's going to hinder them. They need to get on their feet. And so Peter's just getting very practical with them and telling them to lay it aside. He says, lay aside all evil speaking. See that word all? Because sometimes when we're talking badly about someone, we think, well, this is in a slightly different category and I think it'll pass. I think, you know, it's a bit questionable what I'm about to say, but I think maybe it fits in this other little genre, this secondary category, and it'll be okay. Well, he says all evil speaking, just in case they tried to wriggle out of it. So evil speaking is backbiting, it's malicious gossip. Slander is the attempt to make oneself look cleaner by slinging mud at someone else. You've heard that old saying, your candle won't burn any brighter by blowing someone else's out. And so it's trying to put mud on someone else. And oftentimes it's when there's been a fight, you want to get to your friends first about the other person. Okay, because if they get to them first, then it's much harder to get on top of that. So you go to them first and you tell them about the other person's problems so that when they come to tell their friends about your problems, they're already braced against it and you've got it all sewed up. So some people are extremely good at this, evil speaking. Now, it can be very subtle. And I think about this. Someone might come to you and say, oh, isn't Mrs. Jones lovely? And you say, oh, yeah, she's quite nice to most people. You know, just a little subtle hint at the end, you go, I wonder who she's not nice to, you know? Or perhaps someone says to you, I didn't know Mr. Smith could play the piano. And you say, didn't you? There's probably a lot of other things you don't know about him too. All right, so you're just smashing him, okay, with a little word or something. It can be very subtle. It can be very spiritual. You say, look, brother, I wouldn't normally share this with you about our brother over here, but I know you'll pray about it with me. It's very subtle, and the dagger's gone in. Look, she's a lovely person, but she has just this one fault, and I think I need to warn you about it, okay? Forewarned is forearmed. And so the poison's gone in, and you, all of a sudden, every time you see that person, you've got some twisted glasses on. You're seeing them through the lens that someone's put over your eyes, and all of a sudden they take a different shape. They've got horns and whiskers and they start to look bad. They say hello to you and you go, wow, she's such a good actor. She actually looked genuine when she said hello to me. And I know she hates me from what my friend has said. So you've got it twisted, and even the nice things they do, you'll think, what a controller. Whatever. So it can be it can seem spiritual. Do you know this is one of the things that the Lord hates? In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, the writer of the Proverbs gives a list of things that God hates. One of them is people that shed innocent blood. You think of the children that have suffered over in war-torn countries and even the unborn babies that are killed in this country every year. The Bible says God hates shedding of innocent blood. But then right at the end of this list of horrific things, and people that speak lies is one of them, he says, and he that soweth discord among brethren. That's someone who goes around planting seeds of discord. They might be very small, but it's enough just to work away. It can be like those comments before. It's not that's not all you don't know about him, right? And it's just a little seed, and you go, I wonder what else I don't know about him, and it starts to blossom and bloom, and before you know it, you've got one group of people in the church that hates the other, and you've got a mess on your hands. Peter's saying here, you're in a dangerous situation. You have predators around you. The devil is seeking whom he may devour. It's time for you to grow up, stand up on your own feet, because there's a danger here. And the last thing you need is to be tearing each other apart when you have enemies. You need to be unified. And so while others are working hard to sow the incorruptible word of God and spreading the seed of the gospel, others can be flat out sowing seeds of discord by their evil speakings. We don't want it to be like that. We need to work as a team. Meyer says this, many cannot enjoy the word of God because their minds are so occupied with these poisoned dainties or with the sugar-coated sweetmeats of exciting or questionable literature, of worldly amusements or of evil imaginings. And he says that because now we come to verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, I've had a look at this from different angles, this verse, and I do feel that it seems to make sense to me most when we look at it as a command. And there's no doubt there's the emphasis also on newborn babes, but it's like a newborn baby. This is how I believe it is what it's saying here. Like a newborn baby, you also desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And so we've had several commands coming through these chapters. We've had gird up the loins of your mind. We've had be sober, hope to the end. We had that in chapter 1, be ye holy, for I am holy. We had that other command, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We had in verse 22, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And I believe this is another one, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And so firstly, make sure that you've been born again. Secondly, lay aside the hindrances to your spiritual growth that are listed in verse 1. And then thirdly, desire the only food that is going to cause you to grow spiritually. Desire and really form an appetite for the word of God. Desire the pure, uncontaminated, unadulterated milk of the word. So we see there this picture of a newborn babe. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. And by the way, these were newborn babes he's writing to. He's saying, you people over there, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. So you can look at it from different angles, but it's still really saying the same thing. A baby has an incredible desire for milk. And you can wake up in the middle of the night and hear it screaming, and it doesn't matter if you sing to the baby, rock the baby, whatever you do, it just wants mummy. And you can't do anything. And basically, as one writer says, put the food where the noise is coming from. Okay? And so newborn babies need food to grow. It's very important that baby can begin to grow spiritually. So he's dealt with the hindrances to your growth, but now he says, if you want to grow, you need to be feeding on the word of God. You need to have a hunger for it, just like a baby does, has that insatiable desire. And a baby can feed up to 8 times a day. And if you're a new Christian, maybe you can't stomach some of the heavy passages of the Word of God, but do take on board what you can. And if you can't get everything out of the message, take something home to think about that perhaps will stay with you, and you can chew over it and start to feed on it, because then you'll get stronger. And the more difficult parts of the Bible to understand will eventually come clearer to you. So don't be... Now, some interesting things here about a baby that I just see that Meyer points out here. He says a baby is humble. So if you're a baby Christian here this morning, come with humility to the Lord, just like a baby does. And this is what Meyer says. He says, all our knowledge here is but as the ignorance of infants. He applies this to everyone. And all our expressions of God and of his praises are but as the first stammerings of children in comparison with the knowledge we shall have of him hereafter. So come to God like a child. Again, he says, not surprised if unnoticed or unknown, not angry if treated with small respect, not discouraged if face to face with incomprehensible mysteries. A baby doesn't feel discouraged if there's something he doesn't understand. He just knows, I'm a baby, I'm still growing, I'll work it out later. And there's a humility about a baby. So if you want to grow as a Christian here this morning, you need to come to the Word of God with humility and don't be ashamed of being a baby if you're a baby. In fact, being a baby in the Bible is not condemned unless you're staying a baby on purpose. That's what it's condemned. It's the people that Paul had to write to there in the Corinthians church that had continued to stay as babies. And he said, you should be able to take the meat of the word by now and you're still acting like babies. And really, when you look at that passage, verse 1 there describes everything that was going on in that church. Malice, hypocrisies, guile, envies, all those things. It was a church full of those hindrances to spiritual growth. He's saying, no, so I don't believe that the term newborn babes here is used in a negative sense. I believe he's encouraging genuine newborn babes to grow in Christ. And he's saying, if you want to grow as a Christian, develop a desire for the sincere milk of the word. So come to God, Maya says, as a child with humility. But he also says, come with hope. And I think this is interesting. He said, consider the helplessness of an infant. It draws out the nurturing instincts of a mother and the calls of protection from a father. Do you think that your weakness and failings will somehow drive God away from you? Perhaps you say, I just feel so weak and I don't feel very strong at all. Well, it's the very fact of a child's weakness and a baby's infancy that draws out the love of a father to that baby and the protective nurturing instincts. And so you can come to God with your weaknesses, and I'm not trying to downplay sin here, but baby Christians do have some gaps in their knowledge and they don't always sin on purpose, I could say. That sometimes they're doing things ignorantly. So, for instance, I thought it was interesting what John Phillips wrote there about Naaman the leper. Naaman the leper became a babe in Christ when he believed the word of God and trusted the word of God by faith and dipped in the Jordan 7 times, remember? And he came up clean. And it was interesting, he said that Elisha treated him quite gently, really. First of all, Phillips writes that he thought that salvation could be bought with a gift. He's trying to pay for what he just received, his cleansing. You can't pay for your cleansing as a Christian. And then he also thought that somehow he could set up a bit of holy ground by taking some dirt back with him to his country. And Elisha didn't say, you fool. There's nothing better about the dirt here than over there. This is, God is everywhere present. Don't you know that? So he's treating him gently. And then he also says, it gets worse. He says, when I'm in the house of the gods with my master and he bows, look, just forgive me when I bow to the gods too. Now, he said, go in peace. You think, that's terrible. He should have pulled him up right there and then said, you can't have anything to do with that. You can't go anywhere near that place. Now, sometimes a baby Christian is doing things you think, man, how'd they do that? Like, shouldn't that be obvious that Christians don't do that? No, not necessarily. And in fact, we don't just go lightly on sin, but we see here a gentleness in treating a newborn babe coming from Elisha. And Elisha is confident that the Holy Spirit is already working in this man's heart. The fact that he even has to ask God to pardon him in this thing means he's already got some thoughts that, hey, maybe this isn't such a good idea. So you see, the Lord is working with a baby as it's growing up. So come with hope, even if you are making some mistakes. Don't let that keep you from the Father's presence. Then also, desire, that word, we've already mentioned it a bit, but have a hunger for the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Then we have that word sincere. What does that mean? The sincere milk of the word. Well, that means uncontaminated, undiluted word. And you say, well, that should be obvious. Well, no, not necessarily, because some preachers out there can tell a good story and they can say all these things. They can draw a crowd, but they're giving them very watered-down milk at best. There's very little food, spiritual food, for the people to take home. It's like an emotional pep talk or something, and there's very little for them to feed on. And a baby can be drinking this in with a hunger in their hearts and you know, on some surface enjoyment, but starting to wither and not putting on the weight as it should. So make sure you're going, I'll just say here, make sure you're going to a good church where they're preaching the word of God, without, where they're preaching it sincerely, without any ulterior motives, and not trying to water it down. And also, as Pastor Ryan said, that session, that series on the King James Version, many of the new Bibles are very watery milk. And it's not even just water, it's contaminated. So you're feeding your baby contaminated food. So be very careful what Bible you pick up. Make sure it is a King James Bible, because we believe that that is the preserved word of God coming from the Greek text there. A very excellent translation. So, sick mother, unhealthy baby. Basically, you have a sick mum, you're going to have an unhealthy baby, but quite likely. And you say, well, what is the milk of the word? Well, in the previous chapter, Peter compares the word of God to seed, and now he compares it to milk. Milk is really a pre-digested meal from the mother. The mother eats and produces milk that is very easily assimilated by the baby. And so an example of milk should be the pastor or the preacher has gone through a passage and digested the word of God. And then he's ready to serve it up on a Sunday morning, and hopefully it's fresh, it's uncontaminated. There should be some milk there for the baby Christians, and there should be some meat there for the older Christians to be able to be strengthened in the word. So it's really pre-digested food. And again, I just say, you don't normally give a baby a steak. He's going to choke, right? You give a steak to me and you give the baby something else, okay? Some milk. And that will strengthen the baby. So if you're a baby here and you don't let someone choke you on some difficult doctrinal complex thing, just say, look, I can't wrap my head around that at the moment. I'm not to that level yet. Just let me take this other bit of truth that I've received this morning and I'll run with that. That's taking the milk of the word. And again, we just come now to this. We're getting towards the end, you'll be glad to hear. But we're looking at then that phrase, that ye may grow thereby. The whole purpose of feeding a baby is not just to quiet the house. It's not just so the baby can feel warm and full. It's so that that baby will grow. And we've really already hit on that. And Meyer says, Do not always read your Bible because you like to do so or desire it, but because it is right to do it and as a matter of simple duty to your own life. So some days you're going to read the Bible and think, wow, I didn't get a lot out of that. Or it feels like there was a lot of bones or a lot of heavy meat there, and it's beyond me. Keep reading. Amen. And those things will eventually become sweet to your taste too. The church needs to be careful that they are a good environment for young baby Christians. One Sunday school girl was meant to be learning that memory verse, many are called, but few are chosen. And when she was asked to recite it, it was quite amusing when she said, many are cold, but a few are frozen. Okay, so some churches are more like refrigerators than incubators. And we don't want to be like that. We want people, this to be a good environment for young Christians to grow up in. And if we're talking about Christians that just refuse to grow, that's a different matter. And Andrew Murray says they make their ministers spiritual nurses of babies. It is a solemn thing that those spiritual babies keep their ministers occupied all the time in nursing them and feeding them, and they never help themselves. Baby always occupies somebody. You cannot leave him alone. And that's a problem if you've got someone there who's been a baby for 20 years in the Christian life and they still haven't grown. There's something wrong there, something hindering it. Perhaps some of those things in verse 1 need to be addressed. So this is where we just come to our last point here, which will be brief. And that is verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you want your appetite for the word of God to grow, have you ever tasted that the Lord is gracious? Have you ever tasted the sweetness of God's word in the past? And so I just call this here, increase your appetite for the word by remembering past banquets. A lot of the time we feel hungry sometimes just by the memory of a good feed, don't we? And I was thinking about this. I just want to tell you a little bit about my holiday. Remember, they're on a normal sort of meal, tea time, around dinner time. My family, Esther and my family, my parents-in-law and their family, and my brother Daniel and his family would all come to the same house. It was a pretty big holiday house, and they just lived in a house just up the road on holidays. And so there'd be 22 people together for a meal, often most nights, okay? And I was amazed at how much we could eat. One night we had about 2.5 kilograms of sausages, about 4 kilograms of steak, probably a couple of large Greek salads, about 5 litres of ice cream, and homegrown, homemade stewed apricots for dessert. Many nights we had homemade ice cream slice made from cream and condensed milk, mixed with crushed violet crumbles and topped with Maltesers. After the children were in bed, we would sit down with a cup of tea and maybe eat some chocolate, chat and play some games while other people snoozed on the couches. It was a good holiday, okay? We had a lot of good food. But in our defence, I would say there was a lot of young growing children in that group. We weren't all retirees, okay? And and a lot of husky young farm boys, okay? So we were eating lots. And we probably rode a couple of kilometres through surf and that during the day too. So we burnt it off pretty well. So it was all above board, really. So very active days. But as you think about it, you think, man, I start to feel hungry again. And I'd think after a meal, I think, I'm never going to be hungry again after that. Boy, isn't it? Sure enough, after a good swim, you're ready to go again. So sometimes it's the memory of a good feed that makes you hungry. And Peter's saying here, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted in the past that the Lord is gracious. See, that brings some reinforcement to it. He's saying, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious in the past, then that should increase your desire to go back to him again and to come back to the word of God again. So he's saying, I'm not feeling very enthusiastic about the word. I don't have much appetite for it. Perhaps go back and think about some of those times the Lord spoke to you. Do you remember the times when God's word was sweet to your taste and you enjoyed the graciousness of the Lord? Remember the times when you were feeling anxious and you read a verse like, fear not, for I've redeemed thee, I've called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Remember the times when you felt so weak, you didn't know how you could go on, and God spoke to you through a verse like in Zechariah 4, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Or what about 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Remember the times when you didn't know what the future would hold, and you perhaps read a verse like this in Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The word of God is sweet to a Christian, to our taste. And so come to the word of the Lord and remember his goodness. And the word gracious, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, means better and excellent. The Lord is far better, far more excellent than any other thing that you can seek to satisfy you. Other things might give you some surface satisfaction, but you need to come back to the word of God. Amen. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And in John chapter 6, verse 68, Peter, the man that wrote this book, said to the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So in conclusion, firstly, are you born again? Secondly, have you lost your appetite for the word of God? Are you holding on to a sin that you won't let go of? Have you forgotten that the Lord is gracious and good to your spiritual taste? God wants you to graduate from his nursery so that you can contribute to his family. So let's just come to the Lord and pray, ask him to bless the word to our hearts. Dear Father, we thank you for the word today. We just pray you bless it to our hearts now. Bless the people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.